being simulcast in the attic. So if you'd like to step up there at any time and watch a couple second delay of this, you're certainly welcome to. We're in the second of the journeys. How many of you went through in a group or even individually in J2? Right? About maybe 60% of you. If you had to judge all the seven journeys and you say, which is the hardest? How many of you would say that J2 might be the most difficult one to understand? Oh, okay, good. Let's pray. No reason. I want to just take a few moments to step backwards and kind of put this in context before we move forward. And to step backwards, I would like to suggest that it is vitally important, absolutely essential, and ultimately necessary that you have a growing grasp, all right? We will never have a grasp completely of what it looks like for the Father to love us as He does. But it's really important for you to engage this dive that J2 requires, this move from self-hearted to soft-hearted, to have this tether to a Father who you understand clearly loves you no matter what. You understand that when you're at your worst, He is at His best. And so to do that, I just want to take a moment and alert you to some things. And you can go get this list when we're done, if you'd like, and take a look at it. But I want to throw up a couple of really ugly slides here on the screen and have you take a look at. This comes from a man named Lewis Sperry Schaefer. Now, I know that there are probably very few of you out there that know who he is, but he was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. Right? So that's the seminary from which I graduated. And in his eight-volume set of systematic theology, he has this place where he identifies the 33 promises that God gives to His children. And these are them. You know, in God's eternal plan, you are foreknown, you are predestined, you are elected, you are chosen, you are called. And that's just one of the things, of the 33. Redeemed, reconciled, you are related to God through propitiation. That's like a $3 word, isn't it? Yeah. Just means sort of satisfaction. All right, could have said, Jesus' death satisfied God. Any wrath or anger or malice that God had towards you, Jesus' death, His blood, He says, is the new covenant, erases that. And so it was, you were propitiated. You can use that at the office tomorrow. Forgiven, Lewis Berry Chafer was an adult in the 20s. You were conjoined to Christ. You're joint heirs with Jesus. And we talked a little bit about that when we spoke of adoption and the necessity for us to understand that. And when we're adopted, God has to disown His own Son before He disowns us. That's the security we have. We're free from the law. We're children of God. Born again, regenerated, quickened. That means to be made alive. We're sons and daughters of God. We're a new creation. We've been adopted, acceptable to God by Jesus. We're made righteous, sanctified, perfected, made accepted in the beloved, made meet qualified. You can look that one up. It just goes on and on and on. And you can click through them, Chris, and just you'll see that there's 33 of them here, quite a few. One more time, and there's a lot more there, and one more time. Now, I put this list on my blog if you're interested in grabbing it and taking a look at it, but the reality is, in J1, that's what God did for you. You had nothing to do with it. God did it for you. these incredibly precious promises that he, it's this position that he's given you as his son and daughter in his family. And so that's really what God's done for you. When we move to J2, it's now time to sort of add some effort to this relationship. It's where you and I come in and where we gain this opportunity to really understand what place do we play. Those 33 things are what God did. And now we're going to answer the question, what part do you play in this process of coming to know who Christ is? Well, let's take a look at J7 real quickly, though, because the end game here is to make disciples. You and I are called to partner with God in helping bring heaven to earth. I've been looking at the Lord's Prayer lately, excuse me, and realizing that, you know, in that portion where he says that it's our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You know the rest of it? Say it again. So our responsibility is to bring heaven down. That's what he's praying, that you and I would be about bringing heaven down to earth. And to do that, he asks us to make disciples, that is to make learners or followers. So that's the end game. Not a large leap here in logic to think that if we were going to make disciples, then we probably need to be a disciple. And so I want to take a look at J2, moving from self-hearted to soft-hearted in that aspect. What does it look like to become a disciple so that you can then in turn make disciples? The first thing we have to realize is that the word is a verb. It's make disciples. It's not a really a noun. The noun refers to the person, a disciple, but it's a verb. It's an action item. It has movement, lots of movement in it. And at its root, it means learner. And so you and I, ultimately, are to be lifelong learners of Jesus. That's a really good definition of what it means to be a disciple, a lifelong learner of Jesus. Now, there are probably three domains that we need to learn in. Any of you that have any education background, you immediately, the name Dr. Bloom comes to your mind and his taxonomy of learning domains. The idea of there's a mental domain, you know, there's a thinking process, there's a feeling process, and there's a doing process. And so we need to become learners in all three of those areas. But let me just sort of ask you for a moment to head east with me, all right? How many of you remember that band, Head East? Oh, that's too bad. Head East. Anybody remember just one hit that Head East had? Perfect. There you go. That would have been their number one hit, actually. Not to mention a cover, Love Me Tonight, that they did. But I want to ask you to head east with me for a moment, because one of the problems that you and I have is that we are sucked into our culture. You know, the Apostle Paul talks in Romans about the fact that our culture has grabbed us. And he says, don't be conformed to this world. And our culture has grabbed us. And I'm not talking about all the bad stuff. I'm talking about much of the good stuff here, all right? You and I think like the Greeks. And that is a huge problem when it comes to our spirituality. Because the spirituality of the Bible is a Hebrew spirituality, not a Greek spirituality. Now, the Greek mindset was based off of Plato. And Plato gave us a duality. And I think most of you at some point have tried to use this. And maybe guys have tried to use it more than girls. When you might be dating someone back in your dating days, if some of you can remember back that far. And the girl you were dating thinks that you're spending a little bit too much time with this other girl that seems to be talking to you a lot. And you might say to the girl you're dating, look, this is a purely platonic relationship, right? Great way to get out of things. Well, what it means is it's an intellectual relationship and it's not a physical relationship. And Plato gave us that idea. He gave us that duality. And that duality really has marked a lot of Western thinking. But Jesus and the Bible, the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible, and the New Testament, comes out of the Orient, not out of the West. And so the spirituality in the Bible really is about thinking Eastern thoughts rather than thinking Western thoughts. And what happens in our culture when we get to this duality, we get to things like thinking of things as sacred. So let's think for a moment. Would you think of the Liberty Community Center as sacred? No. If you're a workout fiend, you might have some sense of its sacredness to you, you know. Or you remember a moment in a pickup basketball game when your glory came down and you hit a shot, to win the game, and it's like, it's sacred to you. But for most of us, we wouldn't think it's sacred. Now, how about this place here we're in? Yeah, most of us, I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, it's like for instance, if you smoke, you wouldn't think of lighting up inside a church building, would you? That would be sacrilegious, wouldn't it? Or think about saying, I mean, some of you get upset, with my language, you get upset because it's in church. It's in a church building. All of that's Platonic thinking. It's this duality that says that there's a mental world or a sort of a physical, immaterial world, and there's a material world. And what came forward in Christianity was this idea of thinking of sacred space and secular space. And it entered our minds so that even in the practice of many Christians today, there's a sense in which as long as I believe the right things, my behavior doesn't always have to match up. The church quickly became creedal. For those of you that went last Wednesday night to the What If the Church worship event, right at the very end, we recited the Apostles' Creed. How many of you grew up saying the Apostles' Creed in church? And it was so funny because you get to the very end of it, and they recited an older version of it when it says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And I saw some people just sort of like, it's like, and it's like, it's a little C, not a big C. Catholic means universal. And in that statement, it means I believe in the Holy Universal Church. It doesn't mean I believe in the Holy Roman Catholic Church and stuff. But quickly, the church became creedal. And as a result of becoming creedal, what happened is the culture of Christianity began to focus itself on the mind, and the other parts, the spirit and the soul and the body, lagged behind. And there was this sense in which as long as you could say the right words and believe the right things, then you were okay. But there's really, when you turn the scriptures inside out and you begin to look at, there's no understanding of that kind of duality in Jesus' teaching at all. Jesus is pretty clear when it comes to some of the things that he says, and he's very stringent in some of the things he says about this very area. He says in John chapter 8, verse 31, he says, to the Jews who believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You notice how Jesus puts obedience, he puts doing before knowing. That's a very Eastern thought. The idea that I would adhere to something and I would live it out, and as a result of living out, I would learn. Now, a part of our theological problem comes in this area of Greek and Hebrew thinking. We are, in the Greek world, the idea of a non-contradictory universal truth exists in the Greek mind. That there is this sense of non-contradiction, this universal truth. In the Hebrew mind, that's kind of a linear thought, if you think about a line in a sense. In a Hebrew thought, there's more of a box. And so we get things in Scripture where it says, no one has seen God at any time. And then you find another place that says that Moses and half a dozen other people saw God. And it's like, holy smokes, how did that happen? In a Greek mind, that's difficult to put together. In a Hebrew mind, there's not one universal, non-contradictory thought. In a Hebrew mind, there's one universal, all-powerful, all-knowing communicator of truth. Yahweh, the God of Israel. That is the source of truth. And when he communicates things, in a Greek mind, we want to hold God captive to our rationale. In a Hebrew mind, they go, here's a box, and here's a box, and here's a box. And I don't quite understand how those boxes fit together at this point. But what's more important than anything else is not my mind, but God. And so, for many of us, we stand in this realm of understanding duality, and we live out a duality. We think and believe one thing, and we act in another way. And so we need to, with our spirituality, we need to head east and understand that knowing is really, really oversold. It's more about doing. And as we do and as we obey, we gain, as Jesus says, we know the truth. And then the truth sets us free. So when we think about being disciples, there are really some areas that we need to come to grips with. First of all, in our thinking, we have to give up this idea of duality. But our thinking does need to change. It's not about throwing it out. It is a piece. There is an immaterial part and there's a material part. And the two have to go together very, very closely. We can't throw one out with the other. Paul says in Romans 12:1, do not be conformed, or in 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And so there's a process in which our minds have to take in information and to be transformed by that information. And so a piece of this whole process is first of all, to be transformed. The second is there's a need for our feelings to be transformed. The way we feel about things we think about. And third is our behavior is affected and changed. You know, I don't know about you, but I struggle with guilt feelings. And I had one moment in my life this week that I realized how I use guilt to motivate myself, or at least to pay for my own personal sin. I was playing golf on Monday afternoon, and I play in a tournament with Jason Perry. He and I play against each other all year long, and so we're on the back nine, and we're just nip and tuck, and I come to this 15th hole, and I hit my drive behind a tree, and I have to manufacture a shot, and I'm telling you, I rival Tiger Woods in my head. The problem is getting it from my head to my hands and into reality that's the difficult part. And so I try to hook this ball around a tree, I top it, and it rolls up in front of another tree. So now I'm still behind the tree, and so I decide that I can go over this tree, and I pull out a 6-iron and I hit it, and again, you know, I was trying to move it a little bit to the right of the tree and then bring it around the tree, and I had this wonderful idea in my mind, and it hit the tree. And it was going really fast, and so I thought, well, surely that ball, it went through the tree. And so I walked down the fairway a ways, Jason's being real polite with me, you know, and saying, well, I didn't see it come out of the tree. You know, well, God, I had to go through the tree. And after about 5 minutes of looking for the ball, I went back and looked, and there it was at the bottom of the other side of the tree. And so I took out my driver, and I decided that I'm going to have to just take some kind of god-awful swing at it, and I do. I just take this god-awful swing and hit it, and God gives me a little piece of grace because it dribbles out of this thing and gets onto the cart path, the concrete. And it rolls down the concrete, quite a ways, actually. And it rolls off the concrete, and it tees up really nice in this really nice little fluffy piece of grass. And so I get out my 9-iron, I think, no, my gap wedge, and I'm going to hit it. And it's teed up so high, and I fail to hit the ball first. I go right under it, and I fluff it really high, and I'm in front of the trap. And so now I get my lob wedge out, and I smack the ball on the green, thinking I'm going to get it really tight and go in, and I'll get a 6. And I chili dip it, which means I take way too much dirt and not enough ball, and flub it onto the green, and I 2-putt for an 8. An 8. I don't know how bad that is. But, I mean, even for me as a golfer, that's really bad. I was angry. I was so angry. So I grabbed my clubs, I put my bag on, and I walked to the next tee. And I get to the next tee, and I take my bag off, and I set it down. And I realize that this is a hole where you usually walk your bag out into the fairway because you got about 100 yards to the tee and leave the bag there. Just take your driver and go up there. But I realized what I was doing. I was punishing myself. And as I thought back through it, I realized, you suck. You're going to carry this you-know-what bag all the way to the tee. You know, this 40-pound bag, you're going to haul your butt up there and haul it down. You deserve this. And I realized, oh, my gosh, I'm paying for my own sin. Yeah, I really am. And so I had to realize that there was some transformation that needs to take place in my own life when it comes to feelings. Because most of us use guilt as a motivator for righteousness. And we're coming to a place in the book of James where he says, you know, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And having that in my head, I just went, oh my gosh, I don't care how mad I get at myself, I cannot produce the kind of fruit in my life that pleases God by using guilt. And so there's a piece of my life that has to transform, has to come underneath the truth and begin to confront that part of my life so that I might now understand what it looks like to be a lifelong learner of Jesus. So our thinking has to change, our feelings have to change, and our behavior has to change. And we can't just change our thinking. That's not enough. It starts there. But oftentimes, you and I, especially Western Christians here, we are educated beyond our obedience. Because the fact is that most of us could leave tonight, and what biblical truth you know, you could spend a lifetime going through and applying that into your life. And so it's kind of building a process which allows you to sort of adhere to what it looks like to constantly take that truth and grind it in. That's what we attempted to communicate at the very end of the J2 study. And I'd like to finish tonight just thinking about those steps that we talked about or we put in there for you to think about. Now, there's a need for us to first become aware of what's going on in our lives. Jesus says in Luke 18, he shares this kind of damning parable about two guys. And they kind of both show up at a religious service. And it goes like this. It says, to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Now, most of us would never admit to that in public, right? Oh, I don't look down on anybody. But I would get bet if I spend a little time with you, we could kind of discover that you do fit this category. You might look down on people who aren't wired like you're wired. People who don't solve problems like you solve problems. Maybe they don't think as fast or as deliberate as you think. People who talk too much or talk too little. Drive too fast or drive too slow. The way they spend their money. You would never buy a Ferrari, but your neighbor did. And you're wondering, where does he get that money? He's a drug dealer. You know, I mean, we do. We all think like that. We all have those moments in ourselves. So there's a tendency to read this passage and sort of exempt ourselves from it. But I don't think that's really fair. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, Democrats, Republicans. That's not in there. It's not in there. That's the reverse standard version. Or even this tax collector. Actually, in the King James, it does say publican, but that's okay. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I get. Notice he doesn't say all that I have. It's all that I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, not the tax collector, but the tax collector, I'm sorry, yeah, the Pharisee is the one at the distance. Said, I tell you that the tax collector, not the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So there's an important process here for you and I to build a lifestyle of awareness in our world. Whether you're doing really, relaxing, crazy things like hitting little white balls around beautiful green pastures, or whether you're engaged in interpersonal relationships, it really doesn't matter what's happening. You and I, if we're to be lifelong learners of Jesus, have to start building this awareness of what's going on in our world. What's happening in my life? There's another passage in Psalms 10 that I won't take time to look at tonight, but Psalms 10 is another passage very much like this, in which David describes this process going on inside him. But this idea of awareness leads to brokenness in our life. And if I heard any one question that came back from J2, it was about this idea of what does it look like to be broken? What does it feel like to be broken? And Paul kind of gives us a little hint in 2 Corinthians 7. Paul has a relationship with the Corinthians. He writes them a letter, the first letter of Corinthians. And if you've read it before, you realize that he just sort of spanks them for all the kinds of stuff that's going on there. In chapter 5, we're not sure what it was, a mother sleeping with a son, whether it was incest or a stepmother probably. It was just kind of some horrible things going on inside this thing called the church. It doesn't just happen today. It's been happening since it started. The church in Corinth around 50 AD, I mean, one of the very first churches around, and they've got this mess going on. Paul communicates to them and just tells them, cut it out. Just cut it out. And apparently, they wrote back to him. We don't have their letter back to him. They wrote back to him and said, Paul, you can stick it where the sun doesn't shine. And they just didn't like it at all. And so he writes the second letter of Corinthians. And the second letter of Corinthians starts out with Paul defending his apostleship, his reason or ability to speak to them in such direct ways. And he just lays it out. Here I am. I'm an apostle. One sent from God, in a sense. So, and he gets to chapter 7. And he's now sort of become conciliatory. He says in verse 8, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Paul, the great agitator, all right? That's where He says, though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy. He's sadistic. Not because you were made sorry. He's not happy about the fact that they felt bad. He says, but because your sorrow led to repentance. It led to a change of your mind and your behavior. That's why he's excited. He says, for you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you've proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So the idea that there is this sense of emotion, a sense of sorrow. And that's what really brokenness is when we become sorry, not angry, but sorry, because we kind of understand it in ways that we never understood before. You know, I had a chance for the last 3 weeks to tell the story of the Father and the Son in Luke 15 meeting each other on the road. And one of the guys over at Westside, I spoke there 5 times, and one of their staff members came up to me at the last one, Sunday night. I mean, who ever wants a service on Sunday night? I mean, and I'm there at Sunday night, and he says, man, you saved your best for last. And really what was happening for me is every time I told that story, I just imagined that Father and Son. And it became a sense of jolt for me. I imagined the Father, he sees the Son from afar off, and he starts running. Now, as I imagine that, I don't think he put on the brakes when he got to his Son. When he got to his Son, it was like, bam! There was this physical jolt that I'm sure this Son felt from his Father. It's like, boom! And when I think of sorrow, I think about that as a jolt from heaven. It's when we come to understand and see things very clearly. And for me, oftentimes, the sorrow comes when I put myself at the foot of Jesus being crucified. And I realize I'm carrying my little bag up to the T and the mound, and I'm angry at myself, and I realize my worth. You know, what is the basis of my life at that point? How good I can golf. And my whole sense of well-being is based on that. And because it's not very good, then I'm making myself pay for it. And I have to take myself to the foot of the cross. Got my little golf bag on. I can't imagine what Jesus would say about golf clubs. What the heck are those things, you know? And just this sense of looking at Jesus and going, Jesus, man, you are my Savior. You died for me. I appreciate everything you've done. I want to give you my life to you, but I just need to help you out here. Because if I was a better golfer, I'd be worth more. Is that pathetic? No, I mean pathetic. I mean, is that sick? Is that a sense in which it, if you were me, it would cause you to think, oh my God, I want to drop these clubs. I never want to touch them again. If that's what it means to think that I can add something to the cross of Jesus Christ over some stupid thing like golf. That starts to roll a sorrow inside me. Starts to make me see things the way they really are. And understand that when I'm at my worst, my Father is at his best. And I can't add an ounce to my worth. I can't add anything. And so as a result of that, I can shut the guilt down. And I can confront those feelings and begin to feel broken over them, to feel a sense of emotion. You know, I don't know how many times I've had people in my life say, doesn't God want me to be happy? And I don't know how many times I've had to answer, no, he hasn't the slightest interest in you being happy. He doesn't. What he's interested in you is understanding the intense satisfaction and joy that comes from knowing that you are his beloved child. And the whole process of becoming a disciple, a lifelong learner, and then ultimately a disciple maker is getting that deep in your soul. And so as we become aware and we practice the habit of teaching ourselves how to experience the sorrow that should come when we realize that what we believe and the way we act don't add up, that we are hypocrites of the worst way, and that hurts us, and we feel a sense of sorrow. Paul says that sorrow leads to repentance. It leads to a moment, and I can guarantee you, the next time I hit a bad shot on the golf course, God, please let it be a long time. But the next time I hit a bad shot, this moment is going to be right staring me in the face, and the opportunity to practice repentance will be there. To practice the idea that I have changed or am trying to change my understanding of who God is and who I am and what really counts. And when we feel that brokenness, when that sorrow, Paul says, it leads to repentance. Brokenness leads to a change of mind. And it allows us to get to a place where we can then practice the discipline of confession. If you've been around Christianity at all very long, you've probably memorized 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me read 5 through 9, though, because that's the next process. Is that once we begin to change our minds, once we begin to practice repentance, then we can start confessing. And the word confession is simply to say the same thing as. Like when you confess to a crime, you say the same thing as reality. What happened? I confess to it. They match up. This is what happened. This is what I'm saying I did. They match. Confession means to agree or say the same thing as. The Apostle John says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Once we become aware of things in our life, once we begin to practice, experience the sense of brokenness, of allowing the sorrow to have its work in our soul, at that point, we begin to practice repentance. Our mind starts to change. Our heart starts to change. Our whole being starts to change. And at some point in our world, then we can start confessing. We can start saying the same thing as. And that's an ongoing habit in our life. And then, as we saw last week on Sunday morning, the last two, count it sheer joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, because the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so there's this process of understanding that that when I am practicing a sense of awareness and feeling broken, and there's repentance that comes into my life and confession begins, and now I can persevere. I can push into the hard things because I have this tether of the love of God tied to me, and I can feel his love, and it leads out into a sense of joy, a sense of deep satisfaction of knowing despite my circumstances, despite there, I'm connected, I'm loved, and there's a God in charge and in control, and he will not let me go. Despite how earth-shattering things might seem, he will not let me go. Let me go back to the head east theme for just a moment. I want to show you a picture of a barrel, all right? I know that most of you are not accustomed to seeing barrels in your everyday life, but that's not a barrel. He'll get there. When you think of a barrel, it has staves that comes up the side, and these metal bands that wrap around the deal, and you have a barrel, right? Or maybe a bucket might be a better one. But the thing that the reality for us here is in this whole area is your life, if that water in the bucket represents the Spirit of God being poured into your life and filling up your life with life, and those staves represent the arenas of your life, the Spirit can only fill up your life as much as the shortest stave. You see, in a Hebrew way of thinking, very holistically, take, for instance, those of you who are husbands and dads. If your Christianity doesn't work at home, then it doesn't work. It's not much at all. Because your shortest stave is that dad and husband thing, and the water of life leaks out over it. And you can't make up someplace else. You can't go and make one other stave really higher and, man, you know, I'm going to really give a lot, or I'm going to serve a lot, or I'm going to do this or do that because I really suck as a husband or I suck as a dad or something. You know what I'm saying? Not going to work. That doesn't work that way. Because the Bible teaches a Hebrew type of spirituality, a holistic type of spirituality. You can only be controlled, filled by the Spirit as much as your shortest stave. And so when you have areas of your life that are rampantly out of control, and you ignore those, you don't let the process of awareness, brokenness, repentance, confession, perseverance, and joy take hold in those lives, you cannot make it up in other places. It doesn't work like that. You are not a duality. You're not a mind and a body. Your mind and your body are wrapped together in a very holistic way. And when you think that you have areas of your life that you can just ignore and won't, you know, you won't have to deal with those because you won't, you know, those will be over there. And yet, the whole time, the water of the Spirit's flowing over. As God tries to fill you up, the water of the Spirit's flowing out. When you think like that, you're thinking like a Greek. And it's killing you. You're not thinking like a Hebrew. You're not heading east. And you're not understanding the fact that God wants a place in your whole life. Because he wants you to be a disciple maker. And if there are areas of your life that God doesn't have access to, doesn't mean you have to be perfect in every area. I mean, we all got bumps and scrapes and bruises and really nasty stuff. That's not the problem. The problem is God present in those moments? Is God available to take that short stave and do something about it? Are you aware of it? Are you being broken by it? Are you repenting on a regular basis of it? Are you confessing it, not only to God, but are you finding other people to confess? When we get to the end of the book of James, you know, James tells us, confess your sins to one another. And he's not talking about a priest here. He's talking about the person sitting next to you. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, thank you for this difficult process of spiritual growth, of becoming like you, of being a disciple, of someone who touches you in a way that allows us to touch other people and something just incredible happens. And Father, I think most of us, when we think of fulfilling the Great Commission, of making a disciple, of pouring into someone else's life and loving on them and challenging them and walking through hard times and good times and just seeing them become a disciple maker themselves. I think most of us fall short in terms of having that vision for our life when that was the very vision that you have for us. But Father, it starts. It starts right at home when each of us decides to become a lifelong learner of Jesus. In the next few moments, Father, as we experience music, as we experience these great truths, as we sing a really old song, a song that many of us have sung before, we'll recognize the words, a song written a long time ago, as we're challenged by the spoken word. Father, make us receptive. Receptive to the vision that you have for us. Make us aware of those short staves in our life. Give us the opportunity, Father. Give us the opportunity to feel you drag us forward with your love. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. We pray in his name.